it displayed a picture that you didn't perceive earlier. So I was about to have to do a dot-to-dot this past week, and so there's a dot-to-dot, and you're thinking, all right, what in the world is that? Maybe some of you with intelligent eyes can see what that is, but they're just random dots, right? Dots on a page that don't really tell a story about anything, and then you kind of, they're disconnected dots, but then you get to see the solution of the puzzle, and all those dots connected then start to make sense of all of those seemingly random dots. You put them together with design, and then all of a sudden you see it. And so now, after seeing the connections, go back to the dots. Can you see it now? No. Okay. And so then actually, this is good. Then flip back to the completed, and then go back to the dots. Completed, back to the dots. Your mind starts to understand and interpret now what you're seeing. They're not seemingly insignificant or unordered dots. They are very much a complete picture. It's easier to see the design and the dots once you've seen the finished product, is it not? And it's the same exact way that the more you look at the finished picture, it helps us understand the dots themselves. We see them as a part of a larger picture. All right, you can stop that. They're probably mad at me now. All right. What's the point of a study of redemptive history? To spend a year on Old Testament redemptive history, and guess what? Another year on the New Testament and how it all fits together. Why would we do that to you? Is because unless we understand the completed product, unless we understand the finish point of the way all of these dots connect, we will never understand the specific things in our life. In a sense, it connects the dots for you. Random events in your life can often feel like just things you have to endure to get by until God does His real work. It feels like we kind of have this scatter plot of dots in our life, and that's not at all what's going on. That the dots that we can't fathom have design ultimately have design. And so we look at the end so that we can make sense of it right now. And then you say, even when we did that once, you didn't see it, but probably after the eighth time of going back and forth, your mind picked up on the way to interpret the seemingly random dots. And so we go back to look at the end. We look at the end again to come back to make sense of today. It's this back and forth. And so why do we do this? Is why when we see how all these things of God's redemptive plan connect, then we see God's hand all over our life, including your sin, temptation, suffering, difficulty, doubt. God is all over it. And that would actually change the way that we view life, and then actually change the way that we live. Rather than just trying to get through life, get through the struggle, get through the thing that is haunting us right now, we actually say, wait a second, God is in the middle of this. God is right here with me. This dot connects to something that I cannot see. I can see this macro story. I don't know how it fits in, but I trust that it does. And we trust that because we've seen God and the way that He works. Does that make sense? That's why we do this. That's why we're connecting to all these things. That's why we say that God's purpose becomes our purpose, because our life is very much caught up into the larger, grander story of God. And so when we think of God's purpose becoming our purpose, and then God's heart becoming our heart, we've got to look at what is God's heart. Is God's heart of redemption starts to show up all over on the pages of Scripture. So look what in Psalm 147 with me. And so we're going to see this story of redemption in this psalm. Okay, first thing we're going to look at is see God's hand of creation, that God is powerful and He's making all things. So look at Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. Says this: He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. What do you see? You see God is the one putting the stars in the sky. God is the one who is creating all things, those things, and He's over creation. Look at verses 8 and 9. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. And so you see God putting clouds in the sky, rain, grass growing, animals He's taking care of. You see God in His power over creation. You say, well, how does that get to the heart of redemption? Well, commingled with that in this passage, go back to verses 2 and 3, is you start to see the redemption of broken things. And broken things are a broken or a misguided, not misguided, but kind of a tainted take on God's good creation. We messed it all up. And God says this, that the Lord, verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. What did we just read in history? The ruin of Jerusalem, the exile of God's people, the destruction of Jerusalem, and now God is building up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Remember, they were scattered by Assyria, the northern kingdom, in 722. They just kind of got scattered all over. He gathers them back. Verse 3, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Isn't it interesting that you can point to the heart of God and the power of God in many different ways? I love how this passage does both. Creation and the heart of God and the power of God shown in creation, His creative power, His heart for people, His provision for the animals, rain for us, grass growing for us and for His glory. You see His heart and His power in creation. And you see His heart and His power in redemption, in redeeming what is broken. And so that's kind of the story, kind of creation and redemption. What's the little picture that we look like? This is our dot-to-dot that's completed. Okay, so our Nike swoosh. And we read it from left to right. Creation, fall, redemption, fulfillment. God creates. We make a mess of it. Things fall terribly. Everything breaks. And then God starts into the work of redeeming broken things. Ultimately, that's where we live right now, is in the middle of redemption. And as God is redeeming, He is driving towards fulfillment, where redeemed creation, my word fulfillment's higher than creation on purpose, redeemed creation will be even more glorious than the way God created it originally. Why? Because it changes worship for all time. The redeemed, or the slain Lamb of God, Jesus, is the centerpiece of worship for all eternity. So redemption changes in a, yes, God makes it new, but even more glorious that God's redeeming heart is shown. In a sense, this is the dot to dot. Where do we fit? Where do our individual lives fit? Is in the middle of redemption. We were in understanding the fall. It was pointed out to me last week, thanks to Perry Bowers, that the word, obviously this is our Nike swoosh, and the word Nike means victory. And Jesus used that word in John 16:33, the last half of that. So go to that next verse. In John 16:33, says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." That word "overcome" is the word Nike. Even more than victory, it is actually to defeat something else. The picture of redemption. To put down the effects of the fall, and then to bring about victory. God has overcome the world. God has overcome the fall. God has overcome broken things. And in that story of overcoming, we understand His heart. And when we see God's heart, I pray that our hearts become more like His. That we begin to value what He values. We find our highest joy in following Him. Now, what we tend to do with that is that we say, all right, we're going to find our joy in following Him by following His rules. I would say that's not deep enough. Yes, it's part of following God's will for our life, yes. But to follow God into redemption is to have His heart become our heart. So are you walking in to broken things? Are you asking God to use you uniquely to restore what is broken in this world? A relationship? a friendship, a conflict, something like daybreak, where the things that are broken in this world, are you walking towards them or are you running away? More often than not, the American dream is to run away from things that are broken. It's driven by fear. It's driven by security. It's driven by safety. That's the opposite move of redemption. Jesus throws himself into the middle of broken things so he might redeem them. And we get the privilege of pointing people to him as the one who restores. And so how does the idea of that macro story, that big dot to dot, start to play in and give us a sense of orientation for us in our individual lives? I was in the middle of a church planting network in Florida, and Steve Childers did a bunch of training for us. And he started thinking on how do you redeem culture? And you can say, wow, okay, how do we as churches start to begin and ask God to redeem the culture that's in front of us? Well, we often think of it way too large. We forget the beginning point. And this is what he says. He said the tie between our lives and God's grand redemption story. Steve Childers says this: when you learn how the gospel transforms one human heart, beginning with your own, into the likeness of Jesus, you have just tapped into the source of not only personal renewal, but also church and cultural renewal. And so in order that God might redeem all things for his glory, guess where he begins? In your heart. And so as you interact with who God is and his redeeming heart, yes, he's redeeming all things. But where does that begin? And the pattern for that is in the power of Christ transforming you as an individual. And so what is our then response to God's heart of redemption? So we see God's heart. He created it good. We make a mess of it. And he says, I'm restoring things. I'm building those things. Then we ought to respond. So there's that individual response that's going to have a global effect. Our response to God's heart of redemption. The first two are ones that we skipped last week. And we didn't have time to look at. The first thing is that it requires honesty instead of denial. Okay, when you start looking at that redemptive story, creation, or you did it this way, creation, fall, redemption, fulfillment. If we deny the fall exists, it's a move away from the redeeming story of God. Let's be real frank. Sin exists. Brokenness exists. Incompleteness exists. And I would say it exists in large measure. Every aspect of creation broke. Total depravity says every aspect of your heart without Christ is turned away from God. Every aspect of your life, your conscience, your emotions, all of these things are broken. And to ignore it or to deny it or to try to minimize it, you are viewing life through a false lens. So honesty is absolutely essential to really enter into that redemption story of God. Sin exists, yes, but God is still moving. Okay, so you got to be honest. You got to be straight up with life. You've got to see brokenness. Now, that's easy on one front, honesty instead of denial, but humility instead of hardness. Okay, look at verse 6. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Interesting. What's the move of God to the one who humbles their heart before him is to lift them up. So what's our move is to go low. What is God's move is to lift up. But yet the wicked, or you might say even the proud, the one who puffs themselves up, what does God do? They move themselves up. God brings them low. Probably a little bit more forceful than that. He casts them to the ground. And so the move of rightly entering into this redemption story is a move of humility. To admit that you are deeply broken, both in your character and maybe even in your view of things. It's rebellion and hardness that we kind of go the other direction. You know, the idea of wickedness, the sense where I've got it figured out. I don't need to go there. I've got it. I'm in charge. I'm fine. And God says, no. So saying things that things in this world are broken is one thing. That's the honesty point. But where does how does honesty tie with humility? Honesty says the world is broken. Humility says, I am broken. Guess what? That is a much harder move. You know, seeing sin in your kids, that's really easy. Seeing the same thing in yourself, that's a much more difficult move. To say the world is broken is one thing. To say I am broken is quite another. And so we don't give you that creation, fall, redemption chart just so you have something neat to put in your notes. Okay? That is a summary of life. And until you and I are willing to admit and just really own the fact that we are a shattered version of God's design, you and I will deeply struggle with this life and with your faith. Do you hear the move? It's the move of humility. The world is broken. I am broken. I own that redemptive story. The fall part is mine. Because if you don't own it like that, if you don't own the fact that you are in desperate need of God's redeeming power, then you have missed God's redemptive story for you. So do you hear that? Like, if you're unwilling to define yourself in need of God's redeeming power, you have moved yourself outside of God's redeeming work. Now, he might be using that to bring you, but it's a move away from him. And that seems really subtle, but because this is what we do. When we don't own that, then we move outside of it, and then you find yourself unable to admit your fault or your need to repent. Ever felt that? Ever felt your inability to admit your fault or your inability to actually repent for something? They're all moves of the inability to humble yourself and to own that redemptive story for yourself. In a sense, instead of going from left to right on that chart of redemption, you're actually going the other direction. We said we live in redemption, in that place where Jesus is making all things new. You live here, but you leapfrog back over the fall, and you're trying to convince yourself and other people around you that you are as God designed. You're right, you're worth it, you have value. I need to go back here because it's untenable to go the other direction. It's a lacking of the application of God's right view of who you are, because you're trying to grab onto your creation place, that God's good design place, and you're trying to demand that other people see it with you. Guess what? With that, you're in bondage. You're in bondage because everybody else has to accept your view of yourself. You can't allow yourself as to be seen as incomplete or in need of redemption. And that's where you won't ever see yourself as being healed, because you're not free. God's move of redemption, us seeing the fall applied to us, seeing ourselves in need of God's redeeming power and Him actually doing something in redemption, frees us. How does that story free us? We just said going the other direction is bondage. How does this free us? Well, it frees us to admit we've wronged somebody. It frees us to ask for forgiveness. It frees us to stop living in denial. It frees us from getting mad when someone points out correction that needs to take place in our own lives. It frees us to repent before God and before each other. It frees us to live expectantly of God's redeeming power of the broken things in my heart, my life, and this world. And it frees us to actually have hope because it's rooted in truth. So the honesty applied to us becomes humility. This hope that we have is articulated perfectly in Philippians 1 verse 6. Okay, if you've been around church at all, you've known this verse. If you were around the church in the middle 80s, you sang this verse. And so Philippians 1:6 says this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful verse. What does it mean for you at the core of who you are? Okay, we sing it in the sense of God's going to continue His work. And that is true. What does it mean by definition of who you are? You are incomplete. I am incomplete. I am in desperate need of God's continuing work until Jesus comes back. For me to deny that, I get outside of God's redeeming work. For me to own that, it is so freeing. Someone said something to you, Keith, you really need to work on this. You're a mess. And I can say, you know what, you're right. It frees me to enter into that conversation rather than try to distance myself from it. No, you don't really understand what I do. You don't understand what I'm thinking and why I'm thinking it and all these different things. I'm trying to define myself over here in the creation realm where God is saying, no. It frees us to accept the fact that we are incomplete. Flip it into bring that into a marriage context. You are incomplete. Guess what? Your spouse is incomplete too. Yet, all of the conflicts that build up in our lives is that we are unable to accept our own incompletion and our spouse's incompletion. What about our kids? They need the redeeming work of God as well. It ought to bring us patience with them. And so once we're willing to claim those things, it becomes so absolutely freeing. So honesty instead of denial, humility rather than hardness, where we distance ourselves from that, but then thankful instead of demanding. Okay, thankful instead of demanding. Go to verse 7, and then we'll actually... verse 7, and then we'll look at verse 1. It says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre, which was an old instrument in that day. Basically, a singing, a praise with thanksgiving. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God. The idea of thankful rather than demanding, that our response to God ought to be laden in thankfulness rather than in gratitude. And I was going to put ingratitude opposite thanksgiving, but I went with demanding because I think that's truer of the heart that's behind it. Because thankfulness sits opposite of a much deeper feeling. Thankfulness or thanklessness is driven out of a sense of expectation. If I expect something to happen, am I deeply thankful when it occurs? Not really. It was just supposed to happen. That's the way it should have been. If I expect to have it there, I'm not very thankful. Rather, when I think that I deserve nothing and have zero expectation, whatever blessing comes my way, how do I respond? With thankfulness. Do you see how thankfulness or unthankful or ingratitude is actually not deep enough? It's actually, how do I view myself? Do I view myself in the humility that's required to own that I am a broken person before the Lord? I go my own way. All that to say, thankfulness is an overflow of a heart that is not demanding anything from God. And so if you find yourself thankless, filled with ingratitude, don't set out to become more thankful. You know, tomorrow, I'm going to just be thankful. Because it's not deep enough. You need to take a deep look at the way you view yourself. Most likely, you think too highly of yourself, even before God. And then also, take a deep look at the way that you view God. What motivated Him to give you anything good? It was His grace alone, not because you had a good week. Not because you did a good act maybe to help somebody. God is motivated sheerly out of His grace, which then drives us to the place where we ought to be. Everything that comes to us is a good gift from His hand. Do you find yourself being thankful, or do you expect those things in your life? But then also this redemption story, this redemptive heart, leads us to a place of trusting instead of self-reliance. So go back to verse 4 and 5. We read it earlier. But that he determines the number of stars and he gives them all their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So what's really interesting in this passage is that right in the midst of God restoring broken things, in verses 2 and 3, why does the psalmist then take us back to creation? Why does the psalmist take us back to creation? It's because the power of God that created everything is the same power that is at work in our lives to restore. Get that? So he's talking about restoring broken things, ruins of the city, and the brokenhearted, and gathering back the ones who have been scattered. That he goes back to creation because I think we forget that it is the same power that created all things. His same power is at work to restore all things. You look back at God's power in creation to number the stars and name them. Verses 8 and 9, he puts clouds and rain and feeds animals. All these things, given all of that power that's on display, he is reminding you and reminding me that we trust then, rather than in him, we trust in our own strength. Because he sets up this contrast. He says, I'm going to remind you of creation, that same power that's at work in redeeming, yet verses 10 and 11 come into play. What's he say? He says, his delight, God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. What's he talking about? Basically, God's pleasure and God's delight is not how good you can make yourself look. Even in the power, the legs of a man, not necessarily like on display like a model, but in strength, okay? And the ability to harness things in creation. None of that delights the Lord. None of that is his pleasure. Because does your strength do anything in comparison to God's power of creation? No, it pales in comparison. And so your strength can't earn the favor of God. Because he's like, you know, creation, you bench press 300 pounds. Like, it's still just, even that doesn't really equate to it. But yet we gain so much, we feel so strong, we feel so trusting in how strong we are, or in what we can harness in this world. You know, the strength of a horse back in the day could be for us harnessing technology or knowledge or anything. We get so built up in those things. God is saying, no, I scoff at those things. And so where is God's delight and where is God's pleasure? Verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. So it's the fear of the Lord, the idea of trusting in him rather than in self-reliance. And so it's that sense where our hope is in his steadfast love, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The love that you do not deserve, did not earn it, did not do anything to keep it. God's favor on you, if you are in dependence and hope upon that, that is where the pleasure of God falls on his people. Yet we mix it all up. We think, I need to get my life right, and then I can come to God. That doesn't work at all. Because you can't do anything to make yourself acceptable to him. It's quite the opposite. God lifts those who humble themselves before him. Rather than a move of getting yourself right and built up, hit the ground before the Lord. And he will raise you up. Because this pleasure of God and his desire is not making yourself presentable because you can't. It is to trust, to hope in, to fear the Lord in, and trust the one who did for you what you cannot do. And that's why this whole redemptive story is not just this system of events that play out. It is rooted and finds its fulfillment in a person. And so those are our responses to God's heart of redemption. What is God's response to his own heart of redemption? Redemption doesn't happen by magic, nor by simply the kindness of God who thinks, you know what, I'm going to be a blessing to people. What does it say in Psalm 147? That the Lord lifts up the humble. How does that happen? Don't miss this. This is where redemptive story becomes very personal. That Jesus was humbled in order to lift the humble. God doesn't just lift the humble because he feels nice on that particular day. The only way God could lift people who are humbled by their sin before him is to he himself pour out his wrath on his son. That Jesus was humbled. Jesus was humiliated. God lifts the humble by slaughtering his son. God poured out the full extent of his wrath on his son. God's blessing always comes through him, God himself, enduring his own curse. He redeems by walking through and absorbing the broken thing. So our sin, he endures God's wrath for. Our life, he lives in this broken world. And our response has to be one of humility, where we are humbled by our sin before him. Because it's in that the humility of Jesus, and where he was humbled, then starts to become true for us, where he lifts us because of the humility and the being in the brokenness of Jesus. Not that he is broken, but he allows himself to be broken for us. Philippians 2 says it this way, to tie all these pieces together. God's response, our response, humility. Philippians 2 says, and being found in human form, so he's talking about Jesus here, Paul is writing. Being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the humility of Jesus? The humbling of Jesus, not because he needed it, but that he was willing to be humiliated. He is humiliated so that we might be restored. It goes on in verses, actually that's 9 through 11, or 8 through 11. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was humiliated. Jesus was put on a cross. Jesus endured the curse. Why? So that we would bow our knee. And then in that, be able to be lifted up. That God lifts the humble through the humility of his Son. And so God, this story of redemption, you see God's heart on display. You see his heart of redemption entering into broken things, and it produces in us honesty, humility, thankfulness, trusting, rather than denial, hardness, ingratitude, demanding, self-reliance. And the only way that story starts to make sense is we go back to the dots and we see the insignificant dots, the random things of our life, and then we see the finished picture. And then we see, and we ultimately, as we understand the end, then everything in our life starts to make sense. We see what God, we might not see what God is doing, but we understand it is part of a much grander plan. They are not seemingly insignificant or random events in our life. All things are in the middle of God's purpose. His heart of redemption for you and for me, if you are in Christ, it ought to drive us to be humble before him so that he might lift us and restore us, all because of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word, that it really is one story. God, this story of redemption ought to clarify how we live, ought to clarify how we see ourselves, see you, how we enter into conflict, how we resolve things, what we value in this world. God, I pray that it would do that. God, I pray that seeing the end of the story would truly change how we live today. God, that it makes sense to us. We see what you're doing. We might not fathom how it connects. But God, we know that what you are doing is not happenstance. It is not cruel. It is rooted in your goodness and your grace. So Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would rest on Jesus alone for salvation. God, that we would hope in him, that redemption of all things is rooted in Jesus. God, I pray you bring us to a place where we trust not just these system of events, but God, the person who fulfills and makes all things new. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.